Good afternoon, church. Every time I walk into a church, when I see people going into last-minute hectics over the AV, the praise and worship, or anything else, my heart will be filled with praise and thanks. And I'll tell you why. Two times, I went up to these people, and I said, "Don't worry, don't sweat over it. I can easily do without a mic." They pressed on. And that tells me of their heart to refuse to do what is best for the Lord. So that's why I'm filled with praise and thanksgiving. Why don't we give God big hands for putting those hearts in these people? Wonderful. Oh, by the way, Happy New Year. Oh, wow, you guys are actually responding. This morning I did the same thing with another church. People thought I was crazy. Like, February? You're talking about New Year? But we are Chinese, right? So we celebrate two New Years. Even though the regular New Year is like a month behind us, but the Chinese New Year is coming. So it's still good to say Happy New Year. And because I'm still in New Year mode, so this message will have a bit of a New Year feel to it. We're saying goodbye to the end of a year, but we are also welcoming the new year in. This is a perfect time to take stock of the past and think of what we can do in the future. I probably shared this experience with you guys last time I was here, but it's left such an impact in my life that I want to repeat it again. I was in Myanmar. And it's a coup-torn country, as all of you know. And so the country is kind of falling apart already. I was flanked by two trusted colleagues, venturing the country for the very first time. But even in bigger cities like Yangon and Mandalay, the tap water is visibly yellow. Power outages happen every day, multiple times. So, you know, things like AV setup and whatnot, even though everything has been done right, sometimes it just doesn't work because there is no power. Now, that's a small thing. Imagine that you're in an elevator and the power cuts off. You get trapped in there. Ugh. And for that reason, most businesses, they've got their own generators. But a lot of times, even the generators would refuse to work. You know why? Generators run on gas. Okay. How long is the lineup for gas here in Mississauga?
It depends on the price.
If you go to Costco, it can be half an hour. But that's bad enough for us, right? In Myanmar, the lineup for gas can be 4 or 5 hours. And it's not like you can get as much as you want. It's rationed. And so when you've used up your gas, even the generator would not work. So what happens then? School-age kids, they were seen panhandling for money during school hours. You walk into the schools, you walk through the university campuses, they're like ghost towns. Why? Because the teachers, the professors, they're on strike in protest against the military. And so you're seeing a whole generation deprived of their privilege to be educated. What does that mean for these young people? What does that mean for the future of this country? I was put in a panel, and we got to meet a church with lots of young people. I was one of the three panelists. One panelist asked this question, and he asked, "Young people, how many of you would still like to be in Myanmar 5 years from now?" None of them. None of them. their biggest hope, their biggest desire is to leave the country and go somewhere else in 5 years' time. They see no hope, no future in their own country at all. And I don't blame them. If you ask them, each and every one of these young people, they'll tell you that they know at least one friend who's been killed in the protest. One friend who's now in jail. One friend who simply mysteriously disappeared. And one friend who's gone to those now famous scam centers making money illegally. Who would want to stay in a country like that? And then one young person stood up and shot a question at me, being the only pastor in the panel. And he asked, "Doesn't the Bible say that you reap what you sow? What have we done wrong that we should deserve all of that?" I heard more than just the question. I heard the pain, the struggle behind it. And I was caught totally off guard. In some ways, I'm trained as a pastor for a reason. I went to a seminary for a reason. I could have easily dumped my theology on him, my hamartiology on him. I could have explained to him, well, we live in a world that's tainted by sin. And because of that, there's no rhyme or reason to anything that happens under the sun. Good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people. The evil prosper, the righteous suffer. That's the effect of sin in our fallen world. I could have pointed him to the book of Job. What did Job do wrong that he should have suffered through all of that? I could have pointed him to Luke 13, for instance. The disciples asked Jesus a question. They asked why some of the Galileans got to suffer so much in the hands of the tyrant Pilate. And Jesus mentioned the fall of the Tower of Siloam that killed 18 innocent lives in response to that. I could have talked about John chapter 9. Likewise, the disciples took a question to Jesus. And this time, it was about a man born blind. And the question was, who sinned? This person or his parents? Jesus' answer was clear. Neither. I could have applied my wealth of apologetic insights. I don't have a lot. But I could have said what I learned in apologetics and said, well, your thinking can be traced to Buddhism more than Christianity. It's the whole karma thing. And Christianity has got nothing to do with that. I could have said that. Would have made me look like a pretty learned pastor, a good sage on the stage. But honestly, I wasn't even up to that. I shared the pain and the struggle of this young person and the whole group. And my only response was tears. I just stood there and cried with them. At the back of my mind, I was also thinking about the place Hong Kong, where I was born and brought up. Lots of people have had to leave that place because they no longer see it as their home, as a place that would offer them any future. And now, they're in Taiwan, Australia, UK, Canada. When we came as immigrants, 20, 30 years ago, we had a few long years to plan for it. These poor people when they left the city, they've got a few months, maybe even a few weeks to prepare for it. Sometimes I walk into these Chinese restaurants. Well, I'm not sure about Mississauga, but in Toronto, in Scarborough, Markham, a young Chinese server would come up to me. And he would start asking me questions in Cantonese with a standard Hong Kong accent. This is not the typical experience in Canada. I know a lot of you guys still speak some Cantonese, but the moment you open your mouth, I can tell that you're Canadian. You all speak Cantonese with a Canadian accent. And I can hear that. And maybe some others are from southern part of China, and they speak with a beautiful mainland accent. But I can tell when someone speaks in standard Hong Kong accent, a young person in his early 20s, I know right away that they must be from Hong Kong. So you pick up a conversation with them, and they would tell you that they spend 7, 8, 9, 10 years going for a good degree. They were fully expecting a good future ahead of them. And yet, they are now serving as a server in a restaurant. Now, that's a decent job, okay? I'm not saying that one job is better than the other. But the reality is that the 7, 8, 9 years that they've invested in the degree have gone to waste. I'm also thinking about the young people from Ukraine. I recently spoke in a Russian-Ukrainian church. I was thinking about the young people from Afghanistan. I'm serving one of them in my ministry right now. What I had to do, after all the tears, was to apologize to this young person and the whole group for the messy, messy world that we adults have left them with. On the same trip, I was in Cambodia. And most of us have heard of the child prostitutes in that country. And on this trip, we had a lady pastor with us. And she knew it very well. She knew everything very well. And so she started describing to us in graphic, explicit terms of what the customers actually did to these girls. It makes your blood boil. Phnom Penh has come a long way in terms of development. But in other parts of the country, it's still very backward. There's still a big gap between the rich and the poor. The country is still not looking up in a lot of ways. For those of you who have been with Vietnamese roots, I think I've talked about this before. There are about 1 million Vietnamese people in Cambodia. They don't have a citizenship. Why? Well, to save you all the details, suffice it to say that historically there were many wars between Cambodia and Vietnam. And in one of those wars, the Cambodians won. The Vietnamese lost. And from there on, all the Vietnamese in Cambodia were seen as spies from Vietnam. And so they were never allowed to have citizenship. They've become perpetual foreigners in Cambodia. And Vietnam would not receive them back either. So they're stuck in between. And without citizenship, you can't buy yourself houses, even if you had the money. And a lot of them don't. Their kids cannot go to school. And so they ended up living in floating villages. The Cambodian government did say that they'll be happy to give the young kids citizenship if they're able to speak fluent Khmer, which is the local Cambodian language. But excuse me? If the kids cannot go to a school, a Khmer-speaking school, how are they going to learn the Khmer? Such is the world that we've left our kids with. And probably our kids' kids as well. During this New Year time, when we look back on the past, when we take stock of what happened, as we prepare ourselves to step into the future, this is the perfect time to think about what we can do to truly make the world a better place for the ones after us, our kids, and our kids' kids. The Old Testament hero, Joshua, he's no stranger to us. He too was standing at the threshold of something new. He too was trying to take stock of what happened and prepare his people to step into the future. Joshua and his people, they had fought many battles, and now they're in the Promised Land. And just when everyone was kind of thinking, oh wow, all the battles are over and done with, now at least we'll have some peace and quiet here in the Promised Land, Joshua and his God-given wisdom seemed to see more battles coming their way. Only that those battles are not to be fought with raw and naked military power in the open field. Those battles are to be fought within our hearts, our souls. The Israelites, they find themselves in the Promised Land, and they're surrounded by people who worship pagan gods. And if they're not careful, it would be easy for them to just blend in with these pagan people, worship what they worship, do what they do, so that life would be easy for them. And they can easily stray away from the only one God that they served. Joshua could fully see battles like that coming at the Israelites. The battle against the pagan gods, the pagan culture that they now live in. The temptation to stray away from God, to leave the godly values that they've inherited from their ancestors. And so, at this juncture, he said what we just heard in the scriptures. He said, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." He reminded the people of God's faithfulness. He reminded them of the wonders and miracles that the Lord did in their midst. And then he kind of played reverse psychology on them. And he said, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living." He's basically saying, well, the choice is yours now. You've experienced so much of God's goodness. Now it's your move. Do you still want to serve this God? Or will you be serving the pagan gods? Because you're now living in a people, amongst people who serve pagan gods. Which one are you going to serve? The choice is yours. And then he said this timeless, a perennial declaration that he was to be remembered for all times. He said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." He said, "No matter what you guys choose, I've made up my mind. Me and my family, we're going to stick together. We're going to serve the Lord, the one true God, even though it may not be the easiest thing to do. We'll be up against hostilities because we're different from the pagan people that are now around us. We'll be up against all the worldly pressures from our peers, our friends. But we've made up our mind. We will serve the Lord." And for a while, the people seemed to be touched. And so they said, yeah, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua is not stupid. He's been with these Israelites for long enough. He knew what they were made of. Part of him questioned if these people had what it would take for them to live up to their promise. And so he challenged them again. In a rush of emotions, the people said, yeah, we'll do it. Unfortunately, their years did not last too long. Only one generation after Joshua, these people slid into worshipping pagan gods, into following the worldly values and the worldly lifestyle that's all around them. And the rest is, unfortunately, history, as they say. Now, Bible Interpretation 101. I'm not the only pastor here. I want to acknowledge the presence of a good friend of mine, Reverend Stephen Liu at the back. And I think a lot of you also know him. But maybe I'm preaching to the choir. Bible Interpretation 101. When it comes to narrative accounts like this, what we have to do is to look at who said what, during what time, under what circumstances, and why. That's how you interpret the Bible, right? But there's one step that we tend to miss. There's one step that I tend to miss. Look at the book itself. When was the book written? What was the primary audience, the first audience of that book? The book of Joshua was written to a generation that's already in exile. They're suffering from the consequence of their rebellion against God. So what would the first readers of the book hear? It would come to them as a poignant reminder of why they were in the situation they were in. It would come to them as a reminder that they have failed to leave their kids and their kids' kids with a better world, a better tomorrow. They have totally failed. But it also brings to them an encouragement. Sad though it is, it's still not too late. If they should turn back to the Lord, if they should turn back to His Word, if they should follow His command again, God is faithful. God can totally turn this around. Are they now ready to fight the battles that Joshua talked about? The battles against the pagan gods, the pagan values around them. If they pick up those battles, if they start fighting back, it's still not too late. So that's the encouragement the first readers would get when they read this. So what does that mean for us today? We too live in a time where we've lost a lot of grounds to the worldly pressure around us. We too have failed God miserably. And I'm saying that on behalf of my generation. A lot of you are one or two generations younger than I am. I want to apologize to you guys too for the messy, messy world that we have left with you guys. But it's still not too late. Let's do this together. Let's pick up those battles and fight those battles together. God can totally turn around the future for us if we do that. So what are the battles that we have to fight? Too many to name one by one. But I'll try to mention a few. The first one is relativism. This is a system of belief that says everything is relative. Nothing is good, nothing is bad, nothing is right, nothing is wrong. It all depends on how you look at it. Everything is relative. And they would say, in this world, there is no absolute. They are absolutely sure about that. You see how self-defeating that argument can be. But under that pretext, they would just accommodate everything. Everything can be right, depending on how you look at it. Everything except evangelical Christianity. The moment you hold yourself out as an evangelical Christian, you're making yourself a target already. You're drawing upon yourself lots of hostility from your professors, from your fellow students, from your friends at work. I think we've all seen that. We've all tasted that. But everything else can be correct. So it's like saying 1 plus 1 equals 99 can be correct, depending on how you look at it. 1 plus 1 equals 74,989. I just plucked that figure from the air. That can be correct too, depending on how you look at it. But to say that 1 plus 1 equals 2, you've just committed the ultimate crime. And because of that, the human race has gone into a moral free fall. Because there's no more any absolute standards to hold ourselves accountable to. And we ended up doing everything that's biblically wrong. And justify it by saying that it's relative. Even as parents, sometimes we hold to a distorted view of what is right and what is wrong. And we fail to teach our kids the absolute values that are out there. We become wishy-washy, loosey-goosey. Recipe for disaster. Unfortunately, parents are not the only one. Church leaders are doing that as well. As a church, we're supposed to teach in a way that our people will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of man in the deceitful scheming. We're supposed to be doing that. But instead, we fall in with the world. We bow down before the worldly pressure. We drift away with the pagan lifestyle and the pagan values. And we started teaching things that sound more pleasing to people's ears. One prime example. Some churches are saying, and they're also teaching, catch this. If you hold a heterosexual view of marriage, if you believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, you're holding to a traditional view of marriage. If you believe in homosexual marriages, if you embrace all kinds of LGBTQ values, then you are holding to the biblical view of marriage. I spoke the same message in another church through translation this morning. When I said this, the translator got all confused. And she's saying, say that again? That was my reaction as well when I first heard it. Say that again? Can you show me your Bible? Are we reading the same Bible? Some churches, some denominations are doing that. People tend to preach a Jesus that sounds like music to their ears. They will preach a Jesus that will talk about love and love only. They will preach about a Jesus who's obligated to give you health and wealth. Just ask for it. Name it and claim it. You'll get it. Their Jesus would never say anything negative, because that Jesus is so afraid that you guys will be offended. Guys and girls, if you hear something that offends you, hear it more carefully. Perhaps that's exactly what you need to hear. If you're going off the track, that's the exact time you need to be offended. By people who tell you what is right and what is wrong. We have a generation, unfortunately, that's easily offended. And as a result, they never grow. They become kidults. Have you heard of that word? Adults who have all the privileges and rights of an adult without thinking or behaving like one. Inside of them, they're still kids. They still refuse to take responsibilities for what they do. And they can be strawberries too. Easily bruised. Easily offended. That's the result of a preaching a Jesus like that. What does the biblical Jesus look like? He preaches God's righteousness. He never hesitated to talk about sin, judgment, and hell. He's not obligated to give everybody health and wealth, but he promises everybody who put their trust in him salvation, hope, peace, and joy. That's beyond all the outward circumstances. He did say words that would sound quite offensive to us. And for that reason, he's hated and despised by the world of his time. He's not here to serve our will. He's here to serve the Father's will. Unfortunately, even we as churches, we have a temptation to dilute his teaching and make it sound more palatable to the people out there, hoping that we will get more of them in. We end up losing them. Look at all the mainline churches that are now embracing LGBTQ. Are they growing in number? No. They're shriveling. That's what happens when we compromise on the truth. Another battle comes in polar opposites. We live in a polarized world. And so things tend to get extreme. So on the one extreme, we've got people who've picked up the values from my generation. Materialism, competitiveness, going to extreme length to climb the corporate ladder, to join the rat race. And at the end, they lose their peace, they lose their health, They lose their family. They lose all their relationships. Materialism and competitiveness. These things can totally devour us. So that's one extreme. And some in the younger generation would still do that. And then there is the other extreme. Some young people, they've noticed how our generation have spent all our time and energy climbing the corporate ladder, joining the rat race, and at the end there's nothing to show for it. We end up losing everything, and we will. The moment we pass away, we can't take anything with us. We also sacrifice our family, our kids, in our relentless pursuit of these worldly things. And so they've quickly learned from that. And they said, no, we're not going to do this in our generation. What do? Lie flat. There is a Mandarin expression for that. It's called tang ping. I mentioned Mandarin, and you guys might be thinking this is a Chinese phenomenon. No, it's not. It's actually a worldwide phenomenon. The young people in Japan are doing that. The young people in Korea are doing that. Young people in Europe are doing that. Typically in places where there's a big middle class, the kids of the middle class parents have all started to do that because their parents have made enough money. So they can just coast along without trying anything hard at all. Why bother? Yeah, just lie flat. Take it easy. Another expression for that is the great resignation. If you do a Google search on it, you'll find tons of scholarly articles on that. So that's a generation. It's a phenomenon. It's a worldwide phenomenon. What's going to happen to the future when everybody starts doing that? Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the competitiveness, the materialism that we were so steeped in our generation, those things need to be rebelled against. We need to make a clean cut from it. And so the reaction is necessary. But the way the reaction went is totally wrong. Instead of putting in all our time and energy to fight for these materials, to fight for fortune and fame, things that just come and go, why don't we spend all of our time, all of our energy, all of our efforts fighting for things that no one and nothing can take away? Fighting for the eternal kingdom, for things of eternal value, for the higher calling that the Lord has given us. That's what demands our soul, our hearts, and our energy. So the right reaction is to refuse to buy into the materialism of the previous generation, but to be totally sold out to God's purpose and will in your life. That's another battle that we need to fight. There are more battles that we have to fight, but I'll save those for other messages when I come back. But once we fought those battles, once we're able to stand firm on God's ground, now we have something to offer to a world that's fallen in sin, to a world that's filled with pain and suffering. Because now we have the answer. We have the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've stood firm, then we can offer that to the suffering world and help them to find their hope and their joy and their strength in the Lord. I want to come back to the situations that I talked about earlier on. I want to read to you a few verses from the Bible. very, very quickly. Deuteronomy 10:17-18. The Lord your God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Psalm 65:68-5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. Zechariah 7:10. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. I can go on and on and on. But reading these verses, isn't it clear that God has a bias? God has a bias towards those who are poor, who are marginalized, who are oppressed. And his bias should become our bias as well. And so before anyone is quick to say, well, these people, talking about social justice, and in some circles, people will react against it. And I can understand it. There's a version of social justice that's out of line with biblical justice. And I'm against it as well. But when we look at the Bible, there's a strong case for biblical justice. We as God's people, we are called to stand up for the fatherless, for the voiceless, and become their father, become their voice. It's part of the outworking of the gospel. It's easy to proclaim the words, but sometimes it's not easy because we are afraid, we're timid, and we fall short of proclaiming the gospel, and that's not right. But having proclaimed the gospel, if we do not work it out in real life, it's just empty words. We have reduced the kingdom gospel to what it's not, to mere verbal proclamation. We want to be careful not to do that. And so what we proclaim must eventually translate into actions, solid actions that will help make the world a better place for our kids and our kids' kids. I want to come back to Myanmar. Settle the situation was, it's in Myanmar that I've seen the most effective business as mission activities. Missionaries, they would go there and they would set up businesses. And these are schools. And they would teach the young people languages, trade skills, and other things in these schools. Why languages? Well, because if they want to leave Myanmar, if they want to live in Japan, Korea, or other places, they better speak their language. And so language is important for the young people if they want to leave the country. And so there are these schools who would teach the young people Japanese, Korean, and Mandarin. I walked into a Chinese school, and they teach the young people Chinese. But they would teach them traditional characters. And they would teach them Bopomofo, which is the older version of phonetics. And I was kind of thinking, like, I grew up reading traditional Chinese as well, so I feel quite comfortable with it. But the reality is that there are lots more people there who write simplified Chinese. There are lots more people there who use pinyin as the phonetic system. Why teach them traditional characters? Why teach them bopomofo? And then I came to find out it's actually very strategic. These are Taiwanese people. They've got connections with the Taiwanese universities. And so if they teach these young people good Taiwanese Chinese, then these students would stand a better chance of being accepted by a Taiwanese university. And once they are there, if they do well, then the government might give them the right to stay there. It's very strategic. The reality also is that perhaps not all the young people would get to leave the country. Some of them, and I would say a lot of them, would have to stay in the country. What then? Well, it's not the end of the world. And so they teach them trade skills, because a lot of them, they've been deprived of their opportunity to be educated well. And so they would teach them trade skills so that they have a means to survive. But beyond that, they would also teach them work ethics, which is prominently missing in this country by admission of the local Burmese themselves. And so they teach them good work ethics, good business ethics. But the most important thing is to help them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the only one who can transform their lives from the inside out. And the country can be changed one life at a time, with every single person who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They can help make their country a better place. They can help leave a better tomorrow for the younger people. It's there that I see the most effective business as missions activities. I talked about the Vietnamese people, the stateless Vietnamese people in Cambodia. While there I met a Canadian couple, and these are Canadian Asians. The husband is from the States, of Vietnamese descent. The wife is actually from Brampton. Vietnamese, but born and brought up in Canada. They are now in Cambodia, living among the stateless Vietnamese people. Not the best living condition, let me tell you. But they choose to live with them. They're making friends with them. They're helping their kids to learn English, Vietnamese, Khmer. And their hope is that they'll be able to train up a new generation of stateless Vietnamese. People who not only have life skills to live on, but people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, so that their future and their kids' future and their kids' kids' future will be different. Once we fought those battles, we will be in a position to do just that. So, brothers and sisters, those are the battles lying ahead of us as we step into a new year. Those battles are not to be fought as lone rangers. We have to fight those battles as families, as a community, as a church, so that we can encourage one another, we can help one another, as we advance against the pagan, the worldly values around us. And that takes us to our communion. I've never led communion in this church. It's just because Pastor Daniel is not here. And so if I'm doing things a little bit different from Pastor Daniel or your usual norm, please do forgive me. The first question I have to ask is, do you have communion ushers? You don't. Okay. So Pastor Daniel is the one who will be standing here waiting for you guys to come and take the bread and the cup. Okay? Yeah. I'll be happy to do it the same way. Before we observe the communion, I'd like to read to you a passage from the Bible. And from this passage, we'll get a better handle on what the Lord's table is about. Communion, the Lord's table, there's no magic in it. There's no magic in the cups and the bread. Saying this right off the bat. So, salvation comes by grace through faith alone. communion doesn't add to that or take from that. But the communion is set up to help us remember the Lord, what He has done for us, how He has changed our lives from the inside out, so that we can be renewed and refreshed in our faith and love. God knows that we are forgetful people. I go away on long trips, and sometimes when I come back, when I try to turn on or turn off the alarm system in the office or in my home, I would be going a blank. What's the password? What's the number? Like, I've only been away for a few weeks. My memory needs to be renewed and refreshed. Same with our faith in the Lord. When we became believers, yes, we've experienced His love. We've experienced His power in a very clear way. But if we are not careful, after some time, we can go on to live life as if we have never experienced any of that. As if our lives are still our very own and not the Lord's. And that's why we need the communion to remind us of what the Lord has done for us, so that our faith will be renewed and refreshed. Close your eyes if you want, and listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 29. Here the Bible said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." At this moment, I will invite you to continue to bow your head and meditate on your relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are you in your journey with Him? Is He close to you? Or have you somehow run away from Him? And now you find yourself heading nowhere. You find yourself in tons of trouble. You're lacking that peace that should be yours in your heart. Where are you in your relationship with Him? Where are you in terms of those battles that He has called us to fight? The battles against the pagan values, the worldly pressure. Are you winning those battles? Are you losing them? Are we in a place where we can truly become what He wants us to be? A beacon of light in the darkness. A signpost to His kingdom. So that people can see what having Him in their lives would look like. What the eternal kingdom would look like. Where are you? in your journey with them. I'll give you a few moments before we go any further.